Well, church, if you need to grab your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking at chapter 22 this morning, which is found on page 16 of the black Bible in the chair you're sitting in. I encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along as we work our way through chapter 22 this morning. You know, when going through some difficulty or trial, my wife and I have said more than once to each other, you know, it'd really be nice if God just gave us what we needed a week in advance. You know, don't let us sweat, just give us what we need. Give us the grace, give us the whatever it is that we need a week in advance. But we know that's not how it works. The writer of Hebrews says that because Jesus is our great high priest, we should come to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, we should come to God with confidence so that we may receive grace and mercy in our time of need. So God's grace comes not a week early, but in our time of need. And it seems that part of the reason that God does it that way is so that we trust him. But trusting God when life is painful, when we're in the midst of a trial, let's be honest, is difficult. Pain leaves us asking questions like, where is God right now? What is he doing? Why is he doing this? Does he even care? How long, oh Lord? And so trials that leave us asking questions like that can pose as a threat to our faith. Will our faith survive? Will we still be believing God and trusting God on the other side of that trial? Will we make it? Well, that's the question that we want to consider this morning in light of Genesis chapter 22. So I want to begin by just reading the entire chapter for us. So if you will, look with me at God's word, Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place at which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on your boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in you, in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tabah, Gahem, Tehash, and Makah." Once again, as is often the case in Genesis, we come to a gut-wrenching text. That's why in 1965, Bob Dylan wrote a song called Highway 61 Revisited. And in the song, he kind of retells the story that we just read like this. In the song, he says, "Oh, God said to Abraham, kill me a son. Abe says, man, you must be putting me on. And God says, no. And Abe say, what?" And we know from Genesis 22 that that wasn't the response that Abraham had to God's unbelievable command. But I think that Dylan expresses how many of us feel after reading chapter 22. After reading God and hearing God command Abraham to sacrifice his son, we read that and we're like Dylan asking, what? Are you putting me on? Some will read chapter 22 and they will see God as a bully. They'll read the chapter as an example of abuse, or as if God is playing some cruel, cruel joke on Abraham. What do you see when you read chapter 22? Friends, I think that if we read it carefully and we read chapter 22 in the context of the life of Abraham that we've been tracing since chapter 12, if we read 22 in concert with or in the context of chapters 12 through 21, what we will see in chapter 22 is not a cruel joke, nor abuse. What we will see from God's word is a loving father, a son who trusts his father, and God's blessing passed down. So with that in mind, let me just give you the big idea up front. I think the big idea of chapter 22 is this: trust God in trying times because he provided what we lacked so we might live. Let me say that one more time. Trust God in trying times because he provided what we lacked so that we might live. And I pray that as we see this in chapter 22, that we see God's heart for what it really is. And that we end up trusting God even more than before we read chapter 22. So chapter 22 is going to break into three different scenes. So what I want us to do is walk back through the text and look at those three scenes together. Scene number one, if you're taking notes, scene number one is the test. And this is verses 1 through 10. So scene number one, the test. Verses 1 through 10. Look at verse 1 with me again. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Now, I want to pause there because I want to just focus on this idea of the test, because Abraham is in the narrative. He's in the story. He's one of the characters. It's a true story. It's a historical narrative, but he's in the story. So he doesn't know that this is a test. All that Abraham knows is the command. But as the reader, Moses, with this kind of omniscient view of the narrator, actually tells us what's going on behind the scene. We get a kind of peek behind the scenes of what God's doing, and we're told God tested Abraham. Now, we've walked with Abraham since chapter 12, and he's shown remarkable faith. But if you put all of his life together, his life is also characterized by failure as well. Lying about Sarah being his sister to protect himself. Not once in Egypt, but twice, second time in Gerar. We saw him fail to trust God in chapter 16 when he had sex with Sarah's servant, because he doubted that God would keep his promise and provide offspring. And so if we put all this together, after 25 years of walking with God, he gives Abraham a single question test. Here's the question. Do you trust me? The test is meant to pose that question to Abraham. Do you trust me? Now, when God led his people through the wilderness, he through Moses, drew them out of slavery in Egypt, and then Moses then leads them through the wilderness, we're told that he fed God's people miraculously with manna, this bread that came from heaven. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, it says that he did this that he might humble you and test you, to do you good. Don't miss that. Deuteronomy 8:16 says that God tests his people. When God tests his people, he does it for the sake of doing you good. So when God tests us, it is for our benefit, so that he can do us good. Well, how does this test do any good to Abraham? How does it benefit him? Well, a couple of thoughts. Not only would this test help to prove the genuineness of Abraham's faith, even as we read about in 1 Peter 1, how a trial can prove the genuineness of our faith. But by trusting God with Isaac, by trusting God with the thing, the person who was most valuable, most beloved to Abraham, Abraham would enter into a new sense of freedom. He would be set free in a profound way. Friends, when our joy is rooted in God, who is unchanging, it's then that our joy is untouchable. It's then that our joy is out of the reach of people or circumstances that can rob us of our joy or leave us anxious or fearful or worried. And so by bringing Abraham to this place where he trusts God with his life, trusts God with his son, trusts God with that which is most valuable to him, Abraham enters into a new sense of freedom, where on the other side of this trial, his joy will be untouchable. And yet you might hear me talk about the benefits of this trial, and your heart may still object. But how can God do this? How can God ask this of Abraham? It just seems wrong. As one writer notes, if that's you, perhaps a bit like Abraham, you still doubt God's character, God's goodness. I mean, you know what God says about himself in his word, but your experience has piled up evidence to the contrary. And so your circumstances this morning are prosecuting the Lord. And sometimes, if you're honest, they make a compelling case. We've all been there. But if that's the case for you today, perhaps Perhaps Genesis 22 is God's test not only for Abraham, but for you and for me, in which God is asking you, do you trust me? Perhaps he's asking me, do you trust me? Look at verse 2. He, God, said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I want to note that this is, God is aware of how excruciating this is for Abraham. And the text makes that clear. The text is, in verse 2, is doing this stair-step tension building. He doesn't just say, offer up your son. The text says, take your son. Next step. Your only son, Isaac. Tension builds. Third step. Whom you love. Your son, your only son, whom you love. And offer him as a burnt offering. Ugh. How could God ask this of him? Not only is the command itself, just the idea of offering up a child sacrifice, detestable in our mouths, our minds, but there's even more at stake here. Abraham and Sarah, we've been watching since chapter 12. Abraham and Sarah have endured 25 years of waiting for Isaac, 25 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise of this child. And now, last week in chapter 21, Isaac's finally come. 25 years of waiting are finally over. But as unbearable as this is, the thought of killing his own son, Isaac is the son of promise. God promised in Genesis 12, verse 3, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through him. Through God keeping his promise of giving Abraham offspring. So if we keep tracing the family line of Isaac, through Isaac would come the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament. Keep tracing the family line of Isaac. Through Isaac would come Jesus. So a burnt offering, when you're done with a burnt offering, you're left with nothing but ashes. If Abraham goes through with what God is commanding him to do, that means that Isaac, his son, the future people of God, and our hope of salvation literally go up in smoke. Abraham has wrestled. He has at times doubted whether or not God would keep his promise. And yet here with Isaac here, Abraham is finally facing his greatest test. But notice how he responds to the greatest test he'll ever face in verse 3. We see his response in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Notice in verse 3, God gives him the command in verse 2, and then in verse 3, Abraham doesn't dawdle. He doesn't dilly-dally. He doesn't wait. He doesn't get a second opinion. He doesn't put a fleece out to see if this is God's will. He goes. He goes early in the morning. And then from there, if you're the movie director of chapter 22, there the narrative of the story just goes into slow motion. And we're given details that we don't really need, but they're there. We're told he saddled his donkey, okay? And then he cut the wood. Why is Moses including all these details that slow the narrative down? I think it's so that everything that was being said sinks in. Not only for Abraham, but for us as the reader. Verse 4 tells us the trip was to Moriah, and this trip to Moriah takes about 3 days. 3 days. 3 days of thinking. This is not a rip the bandaid off, do it right away, you're done. This is 3 days of thinking and mulling over what God had called him to do, thinking about what he's about to do. 3 days to change his mind, 3 days to go back, 3 days to not do it. And yet, Abraham keeps moving forward toward the appalling task. So what kept Abraham going? What was Abraham thinking during those 3 days? Well, look at verse 5. We get a hint of it at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went up. So they went both of them together. And when they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. If you're making a movie of this, verse 10 is where you go to commercial break. This is where the tension is at its peak. The knife is raised, and we're like, what's going to happen? But in verse 5, notice in verse 5, that when Abraham leaves the donkey and the two men behind, he says to the two men, "I and the boy will go over there and worship." So far, so clear. And then he says, and come again to you. Now it's harder to see in the English, but the Hebrew verb for come again to you is in the plural. So it assumes what he's saying is, not only will the boy and I go up there to worship, but I and the boy will also come back. How, Abraham? A burnt offering leaves nothing behind. It goes up in smoke. All you have left is ashes. How can he say, "I and the boy will go up the mountain to worship, and I and the boy will come back to you"? How can he be confident that Isaac will return? I mean, we know it's a test, but Abraham doesn't. Abraham is not saying, "Well, I'm going to get up there and I know what's going to happen. God's going to stop me." No, he doesn't know that. All he knows is do it, period. So we have the cushion of verse 1 that this is a test, but he doesn't have that cushion. As far as he's concerned, he's got to do it. So as they're walking up the mountain, Isaac begins to put things together. "Dad, we have the fire, you have the knife, and you have the wood on my back. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" That question must have cut Abraham to the heart. Ugh. And his answer in verse 8 is interesting, because we can read verse 8 one of two ways. Either Abraham is saying, "My son, don't worry, God will provide." That's one way of reading verse 8. Or you could read it as, "God will provide a lamb, that is, my son." So either he's announcing confidence that God will provide a substitute, or he's saying to his son, "God will provide a lamb, and it's you." The text could be read either way. So what's the right way to read verse 8? Perhaps Abraham hoped, when he set out on this trip, that God would provide an alternative before he'd have to go through with it. But by the time we get to verse 10, we see that knife raised and Abraham is committed to slaying his son. It seems like the second reading is more appropriate. that Abram has come to a conclusion that he must go through with this. Now, Isaac, we're not exactly sure how old he is, but from one of the details of the text is that he's carrying a load of wood on his back up a mountain. So he's old enough that he's strong enough to carry a load of wood up this mountain. So we're not exactly sure, but probably Isaac at this point is around 15 to 20 years old. Some commentators will speculate that he's 30 years old. We don't know exactly, but he's not this, don't think he's 2 years old. He's a young man. The point is that however old he is, Isaac could easily outrun his dad, because Abraham's now about 115 to 130 years old. All that to suggest, Isaac, so if he wants to outrun, when it comes to binding Isaac, if Isaac wants to outrun or even overpower Abraham, he can do it. So the fact, when it comes to verse 9 and he's binding his son and putting him on the altar, it suggests that Isaac knows what he's going to happen and he submits to his father. He trusts his father. He is willing, which is, I mean, I don't know what you do with that. But again, we come back to the question, how did Abraham get there? How could he be ready to kill Isaac and yet be confident from verse 5 that he and Isaac shall return? What's going on in Abraham's mind? Well, thankfully, we don't need to guess. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, the writer gives us the answer. Hebrews 11, 17 and 19 says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That's the answer. That's what he was thinking. That's what was going on in Abraham's mind. Abraham was thinking that way. He was confident of the resurrection. Now, it's helpful to kind of look back again from chapters 12 through 21 here, because this is not just out of the blue. Abraham had already experienced God's resurrection power. When Isaac was born, Sarah's womb had been barren all her life. For 90 years, Abraham was 100 years old. So when it comes to the possibility of having kids, Romans 4, verse 19 says that his body was as good as dead. Abraham had already experienced the resurrection power. And Isaac is evidence of that. He's got living proof of God's resurrection power right in front of him. Perhaps on that 3-day torturous hike to Moriah, Abraham remembered God's question posed in Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Church, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. And as he's walking to Moriah, thinking about what he's about to do, perhaps he remembered that question and he remembered the answer. No. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And when God makes a promise, God is faithful to keep his promise. So somewhere along that 3-day journey to Moriah, Abraham is thinking, yes. Abraham, do you trust me? Yes. I trust you. God already did one resurrection in his life. Isaac's proof of it. If one resurrection was not too hard for God, why not a second resurrection? That's how Abraham got through the appalling task He trusted God to keep his promise. And he trusted God to keep his promise no matter what. That God would do whatever is necessary to keep his promise. That God would do even the impossible of raising the dead in order to keep his promise. God said to Abraham, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Abraham believed that, and so even if he has to die, he's confident God will raise him up. Now, God had commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac, but I want to just, I think we need to acknowledge also from this text, because you might be asking this, that God is not a God who approves of child sacrifice. And we know that from other places in Scripture, such as Jeremiah 19, verse 5. You have to come back to verse 1. Abraham didn't know this was a test, but we do. Moses tells us that this is a test. And so God would never have let him go through with the execution of his son. God was committed to guarding Isaac, just as much as he was committed to guarding Sarah in chapter 20, when she sat in Abimelech's harem. God was going to protect this. He's not one who approves of child sacrifice. And it's not the application for us either. The point is, this is no cruel joke from a sadistic God. It was a test with one question on the exam. Do you trust me? And Abraham passed. Scene number two, God's provision. Scene number two is God's provision. We see this in verses 11 through 14. Look at verse 11 with me. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. It's interesting, if you compare this with 2 Chronicles 3:1, it seems like the mount on Moriah is the mount that becomes the temple mount, where year after year after year, the people of God would offer sacrifices. And this would be a reminder and a reminder over and over and over again. Every time you came to this hill, this place of the mount, it would be a reminder. This is the place that reminds us that the God, our God, is our provider. So, knife up in the air, about to slay his son, God mercifully stops Abraham. Not only does he stop Abraham, but he provides a ram that serves as a substitute. The ram did not get there by chance. God provided the lamb. God put the ram there at just the right time, and his horns were caught in the thicket right in his eyes' sight to serve as a substitute. Isaac is spared. Isaac is replaced. Verse 13 says, the ram was offered up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Substitutionary atonement. No wonder a relieved Abraham calls this place. This place from now on is going to be called the Lord will provide. If you look at the footnote in your ESV Bibles, the Hebrew word for provide can also be translated the Lord sees. I think both are actually in Moses' mind here. And it's important because when we're waiting on God, when we are hurting, when we're discouraged, when we are down, it's then that we need to remember who God is. He not only is the God who provides, he is the God who sees. Friends, God is not indifferent. God is not distracted. God is not too busy. If you're tempted to think he doesn't know what's going on in your difficulty or doesn't care, that's not true. He is the God who sees. And because he sees, he's also the God who provides what we need when we need it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If the Lord is your shepherd, he'll provide what you need so that you shall not want. And by the way, if you don't have it and you're his sheep, you don't need it. Friends, if you're not yet a Christian, I imagine that it's very easy to assume that the biggest problem in your life, or the greatest need that you have, is finding a job if you are unemployed, or becoming successful if you're a nobody and ignored, or finding a spouse if you're single, or getting healthy if you're sick. And those needs are significant, they matter, and they can be difficult. But Scripture is very clear that our greatest need is not any of those things. Our greatest need, your greatest need, is to be reconciled with your Creator. Again, the Bible is very clear that each of us has traded God's good rule and authority over us. We've traded God's rule over our life for self-rule because we want to do what we want when we want. But left to ourselves, this rebellion, our sin, puts us in a position of having our Creator, God, opposed to us as an enemy. And he's right to oppose us as an enemy in our pride and rebellion because he's good. And so we just stop there. That's bad news. But thankfully, God in his mercy sees our need. And because he sees our greatest need, he also provides for our greatest need. As Isaac, the only beloved son, treks up a hill near Jerusalem with wood on his back, Genesis 22 is a signpost pointing forward to another one who would trek up a hill carrying a cross on his back. Jesus, the only beloved Son of God, who would walk up the hill of Golgotha and be nailed to a cross to die as a substitute in the place of sinners like you and like me. Genesis 22 points forward to the best news in the world of Jesus. Because for Abraham, it was a test. And in the end, Isaac was spared. But God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And no one twisted Jesus' arm. He was not an unwilling participant. No one forced him to do this. In fact, Jesus is very clear about this in John 10, verse 18. He says about his life, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. No one twists my arm. This is not me against the Father. This is me and the Father working in concert. I trust him. I go willingly for the sake of those who need me to die for them." And so Jesus, in his love for us, laid down his life in our place so that we might live. This is why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus come on the scene in John 1:29, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So let me ask you again, after reading Genesis 22 together, what do you see when you read Genesis 22? I pray that you see God's provision for sinners like you. For sinners like me, the provision of Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take our place, who would bear our sin, who would drink the cup of God's righteous wrath that our sins deserved, so that he might not only die for us, but then conquer death and on the third day rise again. My non-Christian friend, I pray that you see the love of God on display in Genesis 22. I pray that you see in Genesis 22 a God who is trustworthy. And I say that because it's not enough just to know about God's provision. Okay, I might agree with that. Jesus died for sinners like me. Okay, but it's not enough just to know that. You have to respond to it. You have to turn from your sin, to repent. You have to turn from your self-reliance. And you have to trust in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and to trust in him alone. So again, my non-Christian friend, I pray that you do that today. Don't put it off until tomorrow. Do it today. And if you have questions about how you do that or what that means, talk with the person that you came with. Talk with one of the pastors. We have pastors stationed at the doors afterwards. We'd love to talk more with you about this. But don't put it off. Scene number three, last scene, God's blessing. Scene number three, God's blessing. We see that in verses 15 through 19. Look at verse 15 again. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Friends, Abraham trusted God, and trust, biblical faith, is not just the mere acknowledgement that something is true. Biblical faith is trust. It always demonstrates itself, makes itself evident by its obedience. So let's say I took Pastor Mike and Tom Janes and they stood behind me. I'm sitting on a chair and we're gonna do this trust fall experiment. And Tom and Mike say to me, "Zach, we've got you. Cross your arms, turn backwards, and we promise we will catch you." And I say to Tom and Mike, "You guys are strong. I believe you. I trust you." If I keep standing there for the next 24 hours, the next week, the next month, the next year, and I believe, but I don't fall back, what would you say of my profession? "You don't believe." In fact, your profession of faith, your faith is dead. As James 2 says, you don't really believe, because biblical faith responds in, makes itself evident by obedience. Abraham trusted God. He believed way back in Genesis 15, verse 6. And his faith in Genesis 15, verse 6 was credited to him as righteousness. He already believed. But here in 22, his faith is made evident by his obedience. And so after demonstrating his trust in God, God then repeats his promise to bless Abraham in verses 15 through 19. He promises to bless Abraham, to surely bless Abraham, to multiply his offspring as the stars of the heaven. We've already seen this promise in chapter 15, verse 5. But here in verse 17, God adds something to the promise. "Not only will I multiply your offspring, not only will I bless you, but," look again at verse 17, "your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." You know what that means? If you possess the gate of your enemies, you have defeated your enemy. You are victorious over your enemy. Well, that's good news. Because imagine you're the first reader of Genesis 22. Imagine you're an Israelite wandering around in the wilderness. You're at the border of Canaan, the land that was promised to you. You've already doubted once in Numbers 11, and now you're here at the borderline of the promised land. And inside the border of the promised land of Canaan are these Canaanites that look like giants that make you feel like a grasshopper, and you're about to be crushed. But as Israel stood on the border, still inhabited by the Canaanites, and read Genesis 22, if their knees were shaking, if they asked if God would keep his promise, if they were wondering if they would survive, if they went in and trusted God in Canaan, Genesis 22 provides the answer. God sees. And because he sees what you need, he will provide what you need. He'll provide everything that is necessary in order for him to fulfill his promise. Not only would the Israelites make it into the land that God promised, if they trusted God and went into the land, they would also possess the gate of their enemy. Okay, let's do this. But it's not just encouragement for the Israelites, it's also encouragement that we need. We need the encouragement of Genesis 22 today. Because like Israel, people today sometimes wonder if they can trust God to provide for our redemption. Listen, if God does provide for our redemption, then why don't we see a little more of it in our life today? Why don't we see a little more of this redemption in our world today? And we think that, and we wrestle with that, we might end up discouraged by that. Friends, when God leaves you waiting, when God leaves you asking, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? When will you do something? How long, oh Lord? Brothers and sisters, if you ask yourself questions like that, if you're in a situation like that today, can you trust the Lord? It's interesting. In the face of discouragement and disappointment or distress, Paul responds to these same questions in the New Testament. He actually connects his argument to verse 16 of our chapter. Paul writes this in Romans 8, verse 32. See if you can hear the echo. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, do you hear the echo of verse 16? Here's Paul's point. If you're questioning if you can trust God, if you're questioning his character, wondering if he's good, wondering if you can put your life in his hands, what Paul's saying is that if God did not spare that which was of greatest value to him, his own son, what more can he give? He didn't spare the most valuable thing to him, the most valuable son to him. If God has already gone the farthest place he can go to show you his heart, then we can be confident today of God's heart that he's for us, that he'll take care of us, that he will give what we need. He will graciously provide what we need when we need it. We don't need to doubt that. And so knowing that, Paul goes on in Romans 8, verse 35 to ask, well, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love that verse. Paul is saying that because of Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Because of Jesus, we shall possess the gate of our enemy. Because Jesus possesses the gate of his enemy. He triumphed over death. And in Christ, we shall triumph over death. That's good news for our future, right? But what if you're drowning today? I mean, hope is wonderful. The future hope that we have is wonderful. But when the water's up to our neck, you need a life preserver now. But notice the help that God gives us in verse 12. After Abraham passed the test, the angel of the Lord said, "Now I know that you fear God." You gotta read that carefully, because it's not that God was in the dark. It's not like God didn't know something and then came across new information. "Oh, I didn't know that about Abraham. Huh." God's never in the dark. God knows everything. So when he says, "Now I know," what he means is, "Now I know" refers to a deepened relationship between Abraham and God. And that's important, because after chapter 22, it's not like Abraham kind of coast off into the golden sunset, never to face difficulty again. The next chapter, Abraham's going to go to his wife's funeral. But so often, the help that God gives his people is not the removal of a trial, but the blessing of his presence. That's what we sang about in "Be Still My Soul." I love that. "Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend." His friendship, his presence, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. Or as Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." God is with you. Maybe the valley of death doesn't go away. Maybe the trial doesn't lift. Maybe the circumstances don't change. But God says, "I'm with you. I've got you. I'm not going anywhere." Yesterday, I stood in the grocery store aisle checking out. We were getting donuts. My boys and I were getting donuts for breakfast. And I was standing there waiting. And in front of me was this magazine with a famous movie star. She was famous when I was growing up. And she used to be on the red carpet and in the spotlight everywhere she went. And now she's on this front cover of this magazine. And she's old and wrinkled. And no one really knows about her anymore. And it reminded me, standing there, of Psalm 49, verse 16. The psalmist says, "Do not be afraid of a man when he becomes rich, and when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him, for though when he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers. He will never again see light." In other words, he's going to die. Friends, this side of heaven, with life's sorrows and disappointment, it's hard to believe, but time catches up with all of us. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And death will take away every gain that we thought we had that the world offered us. It may be hard to trust God now. It may be hard to do what we sang earlier. "I place my life within your hands alone." It's hard to do. It's fun. It's great to sing about that, but it's hard to do. But if you're a Christian, remember this. Like Abraham, you've already experienced God's resurrection power. You were dead in your sins, and God made you alive together with Christ, according to Ephesians 2. And so if one resurrection was not too hard for God, why not a second? Friends, if that's who our God is, he's worthy of our trust. Let's trust this everlasting God even as we wait. The one who conquered death, the one who gives us the victory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the good news of Jesus, who is our Savior. We thank you for him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who not only died for our sin, but rose again triumphant over death, who possesses the gates of his enemy, and so that in him we also might have the victory. And so, Father, we pray that we would trust you, even when life is hard. Lord, help us to believe that you see our plight, that you provide what we need when we need it, that we can be confident that you will provide, because you have not spared your own son for our redemption. And so help us, we pray, to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.